3. Let's open our Bibles. I'm going to look at chapters 3 and 4 tonight. Of course, you all know by now that Genesis is the book of beginnings. And in the first two chapters of Genesis, we've looked at God's creation. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the seas and the dry land. He created the plant life, animal life, all forms. And in his crown, the crown of his creation, of course, was man. And says that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And being made in God's image means that we humans, in a limited sense, share in God's nature. Like God, we have life. We possess a personality, an intellect, and a will. Why? Because God does. But in some limited form. We've been made by God in the image of God so that we might have fellowship with God, a meaningful relationship on a spiritual level. In his image, and it says also in his likeness, we're something like God without being God. We have the capacity to love because God is love. But being made in the image and likeness of God, we're spiritual beings. Though we live in these physical bodies, the real us is spirit, spiritual in nature. These bodies are only temporary, and like Abraham, we're looking for a new building not made with hands, whose maker is God, eternal in the heavens, longing for that day. We also looked at the Edenic covenant, the covenant that God made with man in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And so in that first covenant, God gave man one simple command, and wouldn't you know, that's the one thing. You can almost see Adam and Eve saying, "Well, where is that tree?" You know. But having looked at the creation in chapters 1 and 2, we're now going to look at the fall in chapters 3 and 4. First of all, we have in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3, the temptation and fall. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning," or subtle, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." He's a creature, the serpent. Now, we shouldn't think of the serpent as some writhing reptile. That was the result of the fall. He was cursed to crawl on his belly in the dust of the earth. But before the fall, evidently the serpent was upright, the most cunning and most beautiful of all creatures, less than man. And it was in the serpent that Satan appeared as an angel of light to Eve. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, said, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And so he was rather attractive. Now, Satan, of course, had already, in some sense, fallen. Satan's fall came and is coming in stages. For example, in Isaiah 14, we're told, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you've said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And so Satan's fall, speaking there about his fall from his exalted position in heaven. And that happened at some time in the past before God created man. We're just not told. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, in the middle of the tribulation, it says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there found for them a place in heaven any longer. So that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so then, during the middle of the tribulation, we have the geographical relocation of Satan, in a physical sense, from heaven to the earth. I believe that at that point, he inhabits the Antichrist, and he's not just demon-possessed, he's Satan-possessed. And then in Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished." And of course, that happens at the end of the tribulation. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And that happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And then in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." They had already been there for 1,000 years. "They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so that's right before the eternal state. But his fall is in stages. He lost his exalted position already, but he's going to be cast out from heaven, eventually cast into the lake of fire. But it says, "And he," the serpent, "said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" You can see in that statement the subtlety, the beginning here of man's temptation. But notice that the temptation here, it's couched in a subtle suggestion by Satan. And it's done in order to cause doubt in Eve's mind, to cause her to doubt the word of God. We read in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say that when he's tempted, that I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." It's in us. "Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." But temptation is going on here, and it's subtle. And then in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent," and now you have Eve talking to Satan. It's a big mistake. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So first of all, Satan casts doubt on God's word, and then Eve here misquotes God's word by adding to it. "And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." Now Satan flat out lies about God's word, taking away from it. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan now misrepresents God in order to deceive. And so all those things go on in temptation. Satan's a tempter, he's a deceiver, he's a liar, and he seeks to separate us from God, from his word. And he does so through doubt and through sin. Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, the Lord's hand isn't short that it can't save, and his ear isn't heavy that it can't hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." And so there's this separation when sin enters in. But praise God, because of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you've got to confess. "So when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food," verse 6, now we have the lust of the flesh. We've got to learn to say no to our flesh. "That it was pleasant to the eyes," now we have the lust of the eyes, the desire for what one sees, "and a tree desirable to make one wise," now we have the pride of life. Satan tempting her in all the same areas that he tempts us today. He doesn't have a lot of new tricks in his bag. He does the same kinds of things. "And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Eve put the physical in front of the spiritual. She used her senses rather than her spirit. She listened to her own flesh rather than listening to the word of God. Of course, she knew that God had said, Stay away from that tree, and the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, God was obviously talking about spiritual death because Adam and Eve didn't die that day. And people will bring that up. They died in their connection to God in a spiritual sense. Their spirits that were designed by God to have communion and fellowship with God were now severed. That's why we need to be born again by the Spirit of God, so we can reconnect with God. We're also told in 1 Timothy that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the tragic consequence of the fall was the universal sinfulness of mankind. And that happens from birth. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. It's interesting that he labels Adam here. And death through sin. That followed in the footsteps of sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And that word sinned is in the past tense. We all sinned when Adam did, because we were from him. The only nature that Adam and Eve could pass on after the fall was the fallen nature. And then Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 18 said, therefore, as through one man's offense, meaning Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, he says, even so, through one man's righteous act, meaning the act of Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. We're talking, of course, of the righteousness of Christ. But she took, it says, the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. He listened to her rather than God. You know, listening to the wrong voice will get you in trouble. We need to listen to what God says. It says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So man had now sinned, and he knew it. He disobeyed God and was now conscious of his sin. Now he understood a little bit about what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, which before he didn't. And now he's morally responsible for his sin. Now, at this point, sin entered into the human race. I guess you could say the real atom bomb is sin. Destroyed all of us. And notice that the first thing that man did was try and hide his sin, to try and cover his nakedness. And what we have here is the beginning of man-made religion. Man's attempt to try to make himself right before God. To make himself right by his own work. And he does so with fig leaves. I don't know if you've ever felt a fig leaf, but they're not very smooth. That must have been rough, you know. The Bible says that by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. We can't save ourselves by anything we do or don't do. Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He hasn't given us what we deserved. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. There's got to be this cleansing as well as the Holy Spirit's borning us again. Excuse me for the poor language on that. We need to be born again by the Spirit. And then in verse 8, and they, meaning Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And so first trying to hide their sin from God by their works, and then trying to hide from God. Everything changed that day. Everything. We're told by the Apostle John in John chapter 3, verse 20, that everyone who practices evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest their deeds were exposed. And so there's no wonder that they're hiding from God. They're conscious of sin. There's guilt there now, something they'd never felt before. And now there's this separation from God. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now it's unfortunate that we don't have any way of hearing the tone of God's voice, but I doubt that it was the voice of an arresting officer. It was more of a father whose heart was broken because of what his son had done and the consequences that it meant for him as well as for the entire human race. Adam, where are you? And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." Now fear comes in. "Because I was naked and I hid myself." Remember, we ended in chapter 2 with Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. Now there's shame, there's anger, there's fear in hiding. Sin does all of those things. And somehow Adam knew that his covering of himself by these fig leaves didn't really cut it. Otherwise, he would have had no reason to hide from God. Somehow we knew, even though we tried to talk a good talk with people, that we were wrong with God. Tried to explain away God before we came to Christ. Had all the reasons. We could point at somebody else and their sin, and we tried to comfort ourselves, but we knew it wasn't right. Adam knew something was wrong. And even though he'd covered himself, he knew he was naked and he hid himself from God. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And what we see here, God is looking for a confession from Adam. He's soliciting a confession. And that's always the best way. When we sin, is to come to God and just clean the slate, to keep short accounts with God. But here, the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve now possessed, Adam now knew of evil, but he had no way of checking it. There was no way out. He had gone down a road, and there's no way out now. We're told in the Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, that he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. See, that's what we need. We don't need justice. We don't want justice. We need God's mercy. We need his grace. And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And again, we don't have the benefit of knowing the tone of voice and all. Did Adam say, "The woman you gave me," or did he say, "The woman that you gave me"? But either way, he's blaming it on somebody else. And unfortunately, many men blame their problems on their wives. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So she did the same thing that her husband did, that Adam did. She passed the buck. Sin in rebellion, it blinds us, you see, to the truth about ourselves. You start to sin and then you lie to cover it up, and then before you know it, you're so far down the road. Something here to note is that Satan disguised himself as a serpent. Evidently, to look at, harmless. Temptation often comes in disguise. Man was supposed to have dominion over the earth and all that was on it. And now man's listening to a serpent. Something's wrong. God's word brought order and design, and Satan's word now brought chaos and death. Now we have the Adamic covenant in verses 14 through 21. It's the curse, but these are the conditions under which fallen man will live, conditions that will prevail until the kingdom age. It says in verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" So here we know that he was not on the ground to begin with. He was upright in some sense. A lot of people think that what's being pictured here is a dragon. But he's now confined to crawl in the dust of the earth for the rest of its existence, like the snake that he is. And then in verse 15, still talking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity," or hostility, "between you and the woman," talking about Eve, but not just Eve, "and between your seed," meaning your offspring, those that would follow you, meaning Satan in your ways, "and her seed," those that would follow the Lord in his ways. So as part of this curse, there's this hostility now. And then notice he, now it's singular. "He shall bruise your head, and you," meaning Satan, "shall bruise his heel." And this is what's called the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of one who would come as a redeemer through the woman. Jesus said to the religious leadership of his day, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, it's from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." And they were, of course, cut from the same cloth. They were of the seed that's spoken here in verse 15. And then Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God is with us. And so he, meaning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, shall bruise or crush your head. It's a different word than what Satan does. "And he shall bruise your heel." Now what happens when you crush a snake's head under your heel? Well, you might suffer a snake bite, but if you're going to get bitten by a snake, the absolute best place to be bitten by a poisonous snake is in the foot. But you end up killing it. And so Satan tried to kill Jesus, of course, on the cross, but Jesus in his resurrection triumphed over Satan. He crushed his head. And so we have in Genesis chapter 3 the promise of a redeemer that would come. And then the rest of the Old Testament becomes a picture of where Satan is trying to keep this from happening. In fact, we'll see it in chapter 4. In verse 16, "To the woman he said," God speaking, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you will bring forth children." The pain of childbirth is a reminder of sin and its consequences. "Your desire," he goes on to say, "shall be for your husband," and notice, "he shall rule over you." So there's this friction now between a man and a woman that wasn't there before the fall, that's there now because of the fall. And then to Adam, verse 17, he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field.'" And so instead of bringing forth beautiful flowers and foliage and vegetation, all there's weeds. Weeds are a picture of sin. You don't have to do anything for weeds to grow up in your yard. They're there. And if you don't get them right away, they go down deep, don't they? And then by the time you try to take them out, you don't get the root. It's difficult. Someone said that weeds are are flowers that never really matured. It's a curse. That's going to be one of the wonderful things about the kingdom age. No weeds. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Jesus had a crown of thorns placed on his head. Where did man come from? From the ground. Where did thorns come from? The curse of the ground. And then where did the curse of the ground come from? Of course, from man's sin. And the picture here, of course, is Jesus took upon himself our sins upon the cross, this crown of thorns. And of course, those that plaited that crown of thorns and put it on his head had no idea what they were doing, but fulfilling God's type of in prophecy here. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And of course, every day that we toil to make a living is a reminder of sin and its consequences. Now, the immediate consequences of sin was a sense of shame. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked, something they'd never felt before. Secondly, an attempt to hide from God, and that's what people do today, of course, try to defend themselves, rationalize it, try to cover it, their sin, try to blame others. Thirdly, there was going to be an expulsion from the garden. The garden represents God's blessing. That's going to be taken from him in a moment here. The subsequent physical consequences of sin to the serpent was to crawl in the dust of the earth and ultimately be crushed by Christ. To the woman, pain in childbirth, subjection to her husband, conflict in marriage. To the man, hard labor all the days of his life. And isn't it interesting that the workplace that's where some of the greatest complaining in the world goes on. To the ground, weeds and more weeds that reminds us of the fall. The ultimate spiritual consequences of sin, depravity for the human race, it's passed on. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, said, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we were by nature the children of wrath. We're in bondage to sin, not only deprived, but slaves to sin. Guilt and condemnation came along with that. It resulted in condemnation for all men, Romans 5:16. Physical death. Why do people die? Because of sin. It came along with it. No, you say it was a heart attack. All the result of sin. And not necessarily personal sin, but sin from the beginning, which caused death. Man doesn't want to confess that death is a result of sin. But every death is a reminder over and over again of sin. It also brought spiritual and eternal death. Eventually, Adam and Eve died. Ezekiel said, the soul who sins shall die. Paul said, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned, but the gift of God, which we haven't earned, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if we die physically without solving the problem of spiritual death, then we will be separated from God forever in what's called the second death. We'll die a physical death, of course. Then we'll die the second death or spiritual death, separation from God forever. That's why we need to be born again before it's too late. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's a solution to the problem, praise God. And then verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She was the life giver. In verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So now God replaces the fig leaves that they sowed for themselves, made them a covering for their nakedness, for their sin, not of their own doing, but by God's doing, not of the fruit of the ground like fig leaves, but by the sacrifice of a life. We have pictured here the shedding of blood. We have picture here of the innocent slain for the guilty. That animal didn't do anything wrong, but it's a picture. The spilling of innocent blood pictures Christ, who died for our sins, not for his own. He didn't sin. Then in verses 22 through 24, man's expulsion from the garden. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, it's the Trinity talking to one of the other persons, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The idea is, if before this whole thing of redemption is taken care of, if man eats of the tree of life and lives forever, now he's living in his sin forever. There's no redemption. And so this was an act of grace to remove him from the garden so that that wouldn't happen. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. So there's cars all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So God gave man life and sin brought death. God placed man in paradise, sin ruined it. God gave them abundance, sin reduced them to a meager living now. Of course, there'll be a tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, Revelation 2 as well as Revelation 22 in the New Jerusalem. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we have the birth of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew, that's a word for intimacy, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Cain means acquired or acquisition. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, and his name means exaltation or that which ascends. Now Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and you can already see there's a problem here, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. There's a contrast here. Cain's a type of the man of the earth. He's an unbeliever. He's unaware of his need for atonement. He's unconcerned. He's rebellious. He's self-willed. He's angry with God. And we see that here. And that's what an unbeliever is, all of those things. Abel's a type of the spiritual man who's aware of his need for atonement, who seeks to please God. He exercises faith in God and he's obedient. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. He was a tiller of the ground, so he brings a grain offering of some kind. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord, it says, respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Abel's offering was an animal which pleased the Lord. And you can take this back to God slaying the animal and making the skins for Adam and Eve. And Cain's offering was of the ground which displeased the Lord. And you can compare that, of course, with the fig leaves. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, according to the law, now this is, of course, before the law, but according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin. And Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous or right with God. He pleased God because he did what God required of him. And then look at the end of verse 5. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Angry, but not repentant. Angry, but not willing to do what he knew God would have him to do. So the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Why are you sitting here looking like this? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now the answer to that is, of course. And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. The picture here is that sin is chasing us down. It's right in front of us. It's all around us. And if we don't say no to it, it's going to rule us. It's going to have its way with us. If we don't stop it at some point in our lives, it's going to take us down. Now, the word in Hebrew here for sin is also the word for sin offering. In other words, Cain knew what God required, but he refused to identify himself as a sinner by offering what God required as a sin offering. He's stubborn. He's rebellious. And of course, you can think back to the day before you came to Christ, before I came to Christ. I didn't want to do what God wanted me to do. The last thing I wanted to do. Abel's offering implies religious instruction of some kind. An offering was given by faith. Cain's offering represented his refusal to do it God's way. Even though God appealed to him to do it his way. Jesus, of course, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. In Jude, it says, but these, speaking of the false prophets and teachers and all, and their followers in the last days, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, they're soulish rather than spiritual. Like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They follow the flesh. They rebel against God. They do what they want to do. Then in verses 8 through 15, wouldn't you know it, right on the heels of this, rebellion and anger and all, and jealousy is murder. Now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So again, the book of the beginnings now is the first murder. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Of course, God knew where he was. But this is God, again, just like he did with Adam, soliciting a confession. Giving him another chance. You know, I'm so thankful that God didn't give up on me. That's the truth. Yeah, all my life he was chasing me down and I wasn't stopping long enough. But praise God, he caught up. Where is your brother Abel? And listen to Cain's answer. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He's a smart aleck. Can you imagine talking to God like that? Of course, we did before we got saved. We did all this stuff. And because he's not going to tell God what he did, God's going to tell him what he did. What have you done? Again, an opportunity, okay. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment's greater than I can bear. He's a crybaby as well. Smart aleck and a crybaby and stubborn. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. He doesn't want to happen to him what he just did to his brother. See the unreasonableness here of sin. It's so self-centered, it can't even see. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Again, the grace of God. That's all. That's what this is. It's pure grace. And maybe thinking, maybe sometime he'll give up his fight against me. We're told in 1 John that the message from God is that we should love each other. It was from the beginning. And John goes on to say, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, so he's the seed of the serpent, that's going to bring hostility to the seed of the woman. And he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's always the case. People are going to be hostile towards us as believers just because we want to do what's right. And their hostility, please understand, it's with the Lord. Their rebellion is with the Lord. And now we have the Cainite civilization, from the line of Cain in verses 16 through 24. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. That's a word that means wandering, and it's related to the word restless. That's the other thing that sin does. There's no rest. There's no peace for the wicked. On the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Not the Enoch that walked with God and was not. This is another one. But people ask the question, well, where did Cain get his wife? And they think they've stumped God, you know. Well, he obviously married one of his siblings. And by this time, Adam and Eve had numbers of children. And they had children. Several hundred years have gone by. And there's hundreds of people by now. The human race was more pure in its lineage than it is now. And so there were no problems that way. It's a simple answer, but people think they've stumped God and God's not real or something because they've got this little thing going on. You know, one of those questions that they don't really want an answer for. You ever run into those kind of people? They don't really want to know, but they want an excuse. And then he, meaning Cain, built a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enosh. And so this early civilization, after the seed of the serpent, after Cain, they perished in the flood. Cain-like in nature, they were rebellious and stubborn, refused to acknowledge God, their own sin, and refused every lifeline that God threw to them. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad. To Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael. And Methushael begot Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. And so now we have bigotry here. The name of one was Adah. The name of the second was Zilhah. And Adah bore Jabel. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. So music early on. As for Zilhah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. And so we have, before the flood, the development of metal instruments and bronze. They were not stupid. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, O wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. And so now we have the first act of self-defense. And it says in verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, meaning God's promised him, then Lamech 77-fold. In other words, if God would take vengeance on anyone who slew Cain, who murdered his own brother, then he would surely take vengeance on anyone who killed Lamech, who killed somebody in self-defense. And so he's justifying himself. And now the birth of Seth in verses 25 and 26. This is now the godly line that had been destroyed with the death of Abel. Behind the scenes, Satan's attempt to keep the seed from coming, the one who would bring redemption. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, and that means appointed. And it tells us why, for God appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Satan's attempt to destroy the righteous line through whom the Redeemer would come. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born and named him Enosh. And notice, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And so that phrase, call on the name of the Lord there, it could be translated, proclaim the Lord. And so this is probably the beginning of formal worship of God. Up till that point, it was sort of personal between you and God. And of course, people did that. But now it's more formal. There's prayer is developing, worship, those kinds of things. But this is the history of the real Adams family. Of who were relatives. As with Cain, we were born into this world as sinners, and sin desires to rule over us, to control us. But the Apostle John said, but you are of God, little children, and have overcome then, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We who believe have the ability to say no to sin. And we do so through the Holy Spirit who's inside of us. He's greater than he that's in the world. And may God give us the victory through Jesus Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. We need that. The other thing about the fall is that it began with the diminishing of God's word in Eve's eyes. And that's always Satan's way. To keep you away from God, to keep you away from God's word, to keep you out of fellowship with other believers, to keep you unaccountable to anybody else, to place doubt in your mind, and to get you separated, and then to attack. It's always separate or divide and conquer. That's always what Satan's thing is. But it began with an attack upon God's word. And it still does. That's why God's word is so important in our life. That's why Paul said to the church in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so it needs to permeate our lives. We need to be in the word of God daily. And it becomes a defense against the temptations of this world. I mean, the more you get into God's word, the more you're convicted. The more you can walk out into the world, and it's like we're protected. Somebody said 7 days without the word make one weak. W-E-A-K. That's true. Somebody else said, if you don't have your devotions this morning, then you know it. If you don't have them 2 days in a row, then your wife knows it. And if you don't have them all week long, then the whole world knows it. You know, if you're not spending that time with God, it's just how it is. But please understand, this first sin entered in when there was first a diminishing of the word of God. That's where it happened. If Eve would have stuck to God's word, would have been a problem. If we stick to God's word, there's not a problem. And God's word isn't something that's, you know, like Satan said, well, God doesn't really want you to have the wonderful things of life, you know, so he's keeping the goodies from you. That's just baloney. That's just baloney. God knows what sin will do to us. We don't let our kids play with razor blades either, you know, because they're harmful. As much as they want to play with things that are bad. And God's the same way. He loves us too much. So quit sinning. But we have, praise God, an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the difference now between us, now that we're saved, and those that aren't, is that our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, dealt with, washed away completely clean. It's a wonderful thing. I hope you have made that commitment to Christ, been born again by the Spirit of God that gives you the ability now to say no to sin. You know, and the more we say yes, the harder it is to say no to sin. The more we say no to sin, the easier it is to say yes to God. I forget who it was that said, This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. That's another way to look at it. It's that simple. Very simple statement. They talk about that in the nursery. You know, even though they don't talk, they do, but yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you. It just seems so simple and so straightforward. And that's the way the truth is. We thank you for it, God. Thank you for telling us what happened and for providing a redeemer. It would come and buy us out of the slave market of sin by his own life, never to be sold back under it again. We so thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you for the reminder that your word is what we need, Lord. Thy word have we hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against you, Lord. We thank you, Father. And we do so in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.